God.
We're glad you're here tonight. Psalm 68:11 says, "The Lord gave the word. He gave it to us. Great was the company of those that published it." God gave us the word, and those who wrote it in their original languages. In the Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew. Almost all of it was written in Hebrew, with just small sections, as we've talked about in previous studies. Small sections were written in Aramaic. Something's wrong again? Something's wrong with my sound here. I'm squeaking, or I'm sounding more and more like Mickey Mouse. Testing 1, 2. Test, test, 1, 2. Test. It seems. Does it sound like it's fading out? Well, testing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Testing 1, 2. Test, 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 test. Fuzzy, fuzzy. It's fuzzy, huh? That's battery. What would that be? This one right here, the sound one? Okay. Unless it's a wire? No, it would be fuzzy. Testing 1, 2. That's a little better. Okay, we'll try what we have here. All right, so we're talking about God gave the word, and it was written in Old Testament times in the original Hebrew, some small sections in Aramaic. The New Testament was written entirely in Greek. All the New Testament epistles, gospels, Pauline epistles, Johannine epistles, all written in Greek. So up until what we would call recent or more modern times, there has been no English translation of the Bible. Believe it or not, English didn't even evolve as a language until, well, it had its origin, according to linguists, people who study these things, the history of languages. They say English actually had its origin sometime around 450 AD. We're part of the Indo-European family of languages, and with a Germanic, Western Germanic branch. So these languages didn't become, modern English didn't become what it is until really recent times. The very last page on this handout that I gave you gives you a little bit of an idea of how English has changed. The very last page, it says it's useful to compare various versions of a familiar text to see the difference between Old, Middle, and Modern English. Old English is considered the period between 500 AD and about 1100, Old English. Middle English is considered the period of around 1100 to 1500. And then Modern English from 1500 to the current time, even though they say that the more modern English really from 1800 on up. But if you'll notice, circa 1000 AD, this Old English, can you follow that? Can you read that? That's the Lord's Prayer. That's the Lord's Prayer in Old English. Old English. In Middle English, as in the Wycliffe Bible, the Middle English is more recognizable. But notice how it's translated here. Who cares to read this for us in the Middle English? That's the Lord's Prayer. Then the King James 1611, original 1611 version, you notice that it's very similar to what we have today. But language changes, language evolves, and that's also true even of our English language. It has evolved quite a bit through the years. So that the language today, our English language today, isn't anything like the English of 500 years ago or even 300 years ago. It's all right. I don't know why I'm all fuzzy like this, but praise God.
Is that doing better?
Testing one, two. Testing one, two.
Oh, it's the battery.
It's the battery, huh?
Put the battery on.
It's bad. The light's not coming on.
It doesn't come on until it's bad.
Oh. Even when you test it.
Did it come on at all?
Yeah, that's fine. It's brand new battery.
Okay. All right, so if you look on page, the very first page, the history of the English Bible, let's talk about, kick it, huh? Translation defined. Translation is the process of beginning with something, either written or oral, in one language, and then expressing it in another language, which is considered the receptor language. In regard to the Bible, it involves taking the Bible message, which is written originally in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and then translating that or putting that into other languages. There are a variety of translations. The Bible, either in whole or in part, has been translated into everything from Afrikaans to Zulu in more than 1,900 languages in between. By 1989, according to the American Bible Society, there were complete Bible translations in 314 languages, including all the world's major tongues, New Testament translations in 715 languages, and translations of at least one book of the Bible in 890 other languages. The most widely translated book is the Gospel of Mark, which is available in 800 different languages and dialects. And every year, between 16 and 20 new languages or dialects receive their own Bible translations. Of course, Wycliffe Bible Translators is a national, international organization. They send missionaries into villages and places where even they don't even have written languages, and they live there. They learn the language and actually create a written language for them so that they can translate portions of the Bible, the New Testament, into their language. It's a very laborious, time-consuming process that takes tremendous dedication. But, you know, that's what Brother Klaus was. Klaus was involved with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And he actually went to these unreached people groups in Irian-Jara there in Papua New Guinea in order to learn their language, so they would actually create a written language, create an alphabet for them, because they don't have it. They didn't have it. So he would create, his goal to create a written language and then translate a portion of the Bible into that language. Generally, they translate the Gospel of Mark. That's what they do. It's the shortest gospel. It jumps right in and gives you the works of Christ and the ministry of Christ, message of Christ. And so generally, that's what the Wycliffe translators do. Since 1989, you know, there's been a whole lot more translations of the Bible into other languages, but the Bible's been translated into more languages than any other book, any other literature in the world. The English Bible defined, the Bible played a central part in English Christianity from its very earliest days. And when you're thinking of the English Bible, you're not just talking about the Bible in England, but the Bible in the English language. The precursor to the Bible in English, the Bible which was known and used in the earliest English church, as in the British and Irish churches even earlier, was the Latin Bible. From the 5th century onwards, the Latin Bible came to mean the version made by Jerome sometime between 383 and 405 AD, which is the version commonly known as the Latin Vulgate. That was the Bible that was read by the priest. They were really the only educated people as you went on into the Middle Ages and so forth. the Vulgate's what everybody, the educated people use. The average person didn't have any Bible or no access to a Bible. So what they knew, what they heard, was what the priest told them, because the priests were really about the only educated people around. So they would actually read in Latin. You remember, some of you came from Catholicism where the Mass was done in Latin and everything was in Latin. Latin was the official language of the empire, the Roman Empire, and it remained so after Rome no longer existed as an empire, but as a religious empire, it continued for quite a long time. Partial versions of the Bible in English date back to around 680 or 690 AD. And they've got a few people here: Cadman, Aldhelm, Egbert, Bede, Alfred the Great, Aldred, Alfric, and William of Mishoram, and Richard Raleigh. All of these translated some small portion of the Bible into English. Bede translated the Gospel of John into English. Alfred the Great translated a part of Exodus and the Book of Acts in English. But as far as an English Bible, an actual English Bible, that didn't happen until Wycliffe, who is called the Morning Star of the Reformation, was responsible for the first full translation of the Bible into English. Wycliffe clashed often with the Pope and Rome. Wycliffe believed that English-speaking people needed their own version of the Scriptures. He said, "Englishmen learn Christ's laws best in English." With the assistance of some of his students, Wycliffe translated the Bible using Jerome's Latin Vulgate as the basis for his translation. He completed his work in 1382. In 1388, his associate John Purvey revised Wycliffe's first version. His efforts were so despised by the Roman Catholic Church that they issued 5 papal bulls ordering his arrest, declared him a heretic, burned some of his copies of the Bible, and 43 years after his death, they dug up his remains, burned them, and then threw the ashes into a river. Because he was considered a heretic of the worst sort. His sin was that the Bible should be able to be read by the average person. The average English person should be able to read the Bible in his own language, which, at this time, the Roman Catholic Church exercised complete dominion over this part of the world, over that part of the world. And they did not want the Bible published in vulgar languages. And English was, not the language of the church. And they did not want it published in English. Wycliffe's version came years before the invention of the printing press. Though done by hand, enough copies were made to survive the attempts to have all of Wycliffe's copies burned. Today, 170 copies of Wycliffe's version still exist, written by hand. This was before the printing press. In ancient times, they had what they called scriptoriums, where people, that was their life's profession. They made copies. They wrote. And usually, they would sit at a desk, somebody would read, and they would write what was read. And that's how these versions could be produced in mass. If you got 50 people, each one writing, one person reading, you can produce 50 copies. So it was laborious, time-consuming, but that's what they did. Wycliffe, where was I at? Oh. Wycliffe also... worked with a group of of people who were very zealous to spread the word of God in throughout Great Britain. And if you've read in church history, you've probably read of a group of people called the Lollards, L-O-L-L-A-R-D-S, the Lollards. They were a group of laymen, lay people. They weren't part of the clergy. But what they would do is they would go around the countryside two by two, and they would preach, and they would read the Bible. Now, you see, reading the Bible in your own language, this was something that the people throughout the English-speaking world, they'd never heard that before. The most they ever heard, for the most part, was the priest who would read in Latin and once in a while would give them the sense of what it might mean. But now, through Wycliffe, these Lollards were taking copies of the Scripture, or at least portions of the Scripture, in English, and they were going to cities and villages and remote areas and fields and any place where they could find people, and they would read the Bible to them, read the Scriptures to them. It was causing a revolution throughout the English-speaking world. In fact, I just read something today that somebody way back then had written and said, you can't hardly travel through England anymore without bumping into these Lollards that are telling you about Christ. So they were really having an influence. And like I said, these were not priests for the most part. They were what they called lay people, just your average everyday people who were reading the Scriptures in their own language and bringing the gospel to their country, and they were affecting their country powerfully. Wycliffe was so hated that 43 years after his death, the Roman Catholic Church ordered his body exhumed and then burned, and then ashes cast into the sea. Times were changing on the number two here, from 1396 to the early 1500s. This time period brought many revolutionary changes to England and all of Europe that paved the way for printed versions of the Bible in English. The Renaissance brought about the rise of nationalism, exploration, discovery, and literary revival. The Renaissance, the country is coming out of the darkness of the Dark Ages. Renaissance means rebirth. That's what it means, rebirth. The country had been in darkness. The English-speaking world, in fact, the whole Western world had been kept in ignorance, where people were not educated for the most part. Only the priest had any kind of education. Well, now things were changing. People wanted to learn. They wanted to know. Education, revival of nationalism. People were discovering new things and writing and so forth. Right around that time, Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press. The Gutenberg Bible was published in 1455, the very first thing ever to be printed mechanically, where it didn't have to be written by hand. The very first thing ever to be printed was a Bible, the Gutenberg Bible.
Was that printed in Germany?
I believe it was. The Gutenberg Bible.
Yeah.
He was German, to be sure. A lot of things had to be done in Germany back in ancient times, because in some parts of Europe, the papacy had so much control that they persecuted people in England. They would often flee to Germany to work and to print. Gutenberg himself was a pretty brilliant guy, but his story is pretty tragic. He had assistants that worked with him that were very unscrupulous, and they wound up robbing him of all of his inventions and so forth, and he wound up dying penniless. I mean, this is a guy who invented the press, printed the first Bibles, and known in history, but lived impoverished because of unscrupulous business partners. But this is what was happening back then. Cheap paper was introduced into Europe. Now, remember, we've studied about the papyrus and the writing materials of ancient times and how difficult they were to come by and fragile. Well, now paper. was finally making its way into Europe. And all of this happening at the same time. In 1458, Greek began to be studied publicly at the University of Paris. Now, here's something that's going to begin to change the world also. You see, up until now, everybody was dependent upon the Latin Vulgate, which Jerome had made all the way back in the 4th century. From what manuscripts, they don't even know what New Testament manuscripts he used, although they believe they were of the Alexandrian family. He did not use the Septuagint when he translated the Old Testament, which caused an uproar with a lot of the important church people at the time. So that's all that anybody had, though, was the Vulgate. Now Greek is going to be studied again. People are going to be able to study Greek. Well, guess what that means? They'll be able to go back and read those Greek manuscripts. So the first Greek grammar appeared in 1476, the first Greek lexicon in 1492. The first Hebrew Bible was published in 1488, followed by the first Hebrew grammar in 1503 and lexicon 1506. William Caxton brought the new printing method to England from Germany. The Protestant Reformation brought attention back to the authority and sufficiency of the Bible. You see, a lot of things are going on. The Bible's being preached. People are giving heed to the scriptures. It's awakening the hearts of multitudes of people. Erasmus's Greek New Testament was published in 1516. Erasmus was a Greek scholar of a great reputation who collected Greek manuscripts in order to put together a text. And his manuscripts were from the Byzantine family, which, you know, the majority text family, which we talked about last week or two. He put those together, produced a text, which, you know, is what we call today the Textus Receptus. It's what the King James was actually based upon, the text by Erasmus. Tyndale, 1492 to 1536, was a brilliant scholar who studied at Oxford and Cambridge, a student of Erasmus. Tyndale spoke 7 languages and was proficient in both Hebrew and Greek. His aim in life was to give English people a translation of the Bible based not on Latin, but on the original Greek and Hebrew. You see, the weakness of Wycliffe's translation, not only was English changing quickly in that period of, you know, 100 plus years, when English language was evolving and changing quickly, but Wycliffe's translation was a translation of a translation. He translated the Vulgate, which was translated from the Greek and Hebrew. See, he took the Latin Vulgate, translated that. But Tyndale, a Greek and Hebrew scholar, was going to go right back to the Greek and right back to the Hebrew. So his aim in life was to give English people a translation of the Bible based not on Latin, but on the original Greek and Hebrew. When challenged by a member of the clergy that Englishmen were better without God's law than without the popes, Tyndale replied, "I defy the pope and all his laws. If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives a plow to know more of the scripture than you do." That's what he told this member of the clergy. If God spares my life, my goal in life is so that the average English person, even a boy, will have the scriptures and he'll know more of the Bible than you do. He's talking to a clergyman. In 1523, Tyndale sought official support for his English translation from the church's hierarchy in England, but was denied. Under the sponsorship of some wealthy merchants, he went to Germany, where he completed the New Testament in February of 1526. 6,000 copies of his New Testament were copied in Worms. And by April of 1526, they were selling in England. Bishop Tunstall of London, however, bought many of these copies and had them burned. He bought them so he could burn them. They did not want the scriptures in English. They didn't want them in England. And so the bishop wanted to find out where can he buy them, and he bought up every copy he could get just so they could burn it. Ironically, the money of Tunstall paid off Tyndale's debts and financed a new corrected edition. Tyndale reprinted his New Testament many times, and in 1530 he published his translation of the Pentateuch, with a revised edition of Genesis appearing in 1534. Tyndale also translated Jonah and all of the books of the Old Testament from Joshua to 2 Chronicles. Tyndale translated directly from the Hebrew and Greek and truly is the father of the English Bible. 90% of his words passed into the King James Version. 75% went into the Revised Standard Version. 8 major English translations of the Bible appeared in the 86 years before the King James Version of 1611. But Tyndale's was the most influential. Tyndale's translations were unpopular with church authorities since his work was unauthorized and he put the Bible into the hands of the common man. Tyndale lived with English merchants in Antwerp in relative safety until he was betrayed and arrested in 1535. After a year and a half of being imprisoned, he was burned at the stake in Brussels on October the 6th, 1536. His last words were, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Well, the King of England was being used as a tool of the papacy to keep the Bible from the hands of the common people. The papacy always ruled through fear, intimidation, and through the ignorance of the people. If the people ever learned the Bible or read the Bible, it would cause a revolution in Roman Catholicism, which they knew. And they would lose some of their control and power. Open the King of England's eyes. That's how he died, burned at the stake. His crime, he wanted people to be able to read the Bible in their own language. Miles Coverdale was a friend and associate of Tyndale. He was responsible for the publication of the first complete English Bible in printed form in 1535. That's New Testament and Old Testament complete. Coverdale used the translation of Tyndale, the New Testament and Genesis through 2 Chronicles. He translated the rest himself. Coverdale, however, in his translations, used the Latin rather than the Hebrew. He also included some insights from German translations as well. Within a year of Tyndale's death, complete English Bibles were available to the people. Then the Matthew's Bible, Thomas Matthew, was a pen name of John Rogers, who published his own version in 1537 by combining the Old Testament works of Tyndale and Coverdale along with the 1535 revision of Tyndale's New Testament. This translation also included 2,000 marginal notes. So now you have your first study Bible. You know how you have if you have a study Bible, it's got notes in the column or notes on the margin? Well, Matthew's Bible included 2,000, copious notes in the margin. But since he was a heretic, he was declared a heretic, Catholicism, he used the name Thomas Matthew in his version, hoping to escape persecution by not using his real name. But he was burned at the stake under the reign of Bloody Mary Tudor,
who was determined to bring England back to Roman Catholicism. Richard Taverner, a layman who was very, very well versed in Greek, was a 1539 revision of the Matthew's Bible. He gave a number of improved renderings in the New Testament. He made better use of the Greek article. Sometimes different versions do things a little different. Y'all hear me quote from Williams quite a bit, right? The Williams translation. Williams did such a great job with the Greek tenses that Williams translates the tenses in the way that they actually read. So I like to quote his version for that reason. But, you know, Williams has its drawbacks, too, because Williams' version comes from the Nestle-Westcott-Hort family of texts. But, you know, there's stuff you can glean out of all the translations that are worthwhile. But then the Great Bible of 1539, which was, in fact, another revision of Matthew's Bible. It was called the Great Bible because it was huge. It was a gigantic Bible that was intended for churches to put on the pulpit. And people could come and read it. And they chained them. They actually chained them to the pulpit so nobody would take it. But edited by Coverdale, it was the first of the English Bibles authorized to be read in the churches. It was the wish of Henry VIII that it go abroad among the people, and in keeping with the king's wish, a copy of the Great Bible was placed in every church in the land. People flocked eagerly to the churches to see the Bibles, which had been set up for reading. And at times the preachers complained because the people chose rather to read the Bible than listen to their sermons. Tyndale's dying prayer at last was answered. The Lord opened the King of England's eyes, because Henry VIII said, a Bible in every church. A Bible in every church. Now this, we can't even imagine. I mean, we have a dozen Bibles in every home, but it wasn't too long ago that a Bible in a church, a Bible for a church, was an act of God. That a church would have its own Bible, that people could actually come to the church, and there they had access to the Holy Scriptures in their own language, and they could open it for themselves and read it for themselves. What a gift, what a blessing, what a treasure. They could read the Bible in their own language. And certainly that was an answer to Tyndale's prayer, that the King of England ordered that, a Bible in every church. There are still many countries in the world right now where they don't have Bibles in every church. Not whole Bibles, maybe a portion of the Bible. Bibles are still very sought after and rare commodities in places like China and parts of the Middle East, other places where the Bible is outlawed, and people who carry it and preach it are persecuted. I pray that we develop an even greater appreciation for the Bible that we have, so that we realize what a gift it is, that we can open it up and read it only because a lot of people who went before us gave their lives to make that possible. A lot of people sacrificed their lives. So we owe a great debt to these people. The Geneva Bible in 1560, with the Roman Catholic bloody Mary Tudor on the throne in England, some Protestants fled to Geneva, Switzerland, where they produced a new translation, the Geneva Bible. The main force behind the Geneva Bible was William Whittingham, a colleague of John Calvin. The Geneva Bible was an improvement to the previous English translations. Its translators were scholars who were able to make revisions from the original languages. It was also the first translation to use chapter and verse arrangement. Print each verse as a paragraph and put words not found in the original text in italics. So now you've got the Bible in chapter and verse. The Geneva Bible was also small and moderately priced. Its commentary notes presented the views of John Calvin and the Reformation. It was very popular among lay people, but not acceptable to the Church of England because of its Calvinistic bias. A 1595 edition added notes that the beast coming out of the pit in Revelation 11:7 is the Pope that has his power out of hell and comes thence. The Geneva Bible was the Bible of Shakespeare and the Bible of the Pilgrims. That's the Bible that they had, the Geneva Bible, when our own shores were settled. The Bishop's Bible of 1568, when Elizabeth came to England's throne in 1558, she required that every parish church have an English Bible. Since the Geneva Bible was not accepted by the English clergy because of its controversial notes, another more acceptable version came into being, the Bishop's Bible. Its name came from the fact that most of the translators were bishops. Basically, the Bishop's Bible was a revision of the Great Bible. Its quality was not as good as the already very popular Geneva Bible, and it failed in rivaling the Geneva version. No more copies of the Bishop's Bible were made after 1602, though it continued to be the official version of the churches until the 1611 King James Version. The Douay-Rheims version, or Rheims-Douay version of 1609 and 10. The zeal of Protestant revisions and additions eventually forced into being a Roman Catholic translation of the Bible. They didn't want to do it, but they figured they better because these Protestants are putting the Bibles out, and so they decided we would have an English translation as well. So an edition of the New Testament was produced in 1582 at the English College of Reims, and in 1609 and 10, the college at Douay issued a translation of the Old Testament. The Rheims-Douay translation was thus the first Roman Catholic edition of the English Bible. It was translated, however, not from the original languages. It did not come from the Greek or the Hebrew, but from the Vulgate, came from the Latin Vulgate. What commonly passes, there's a little note here, what commonly passes as the Douay-Rheims or the Douay Bible is not the version as produced by the 1610 translators. Today's Douay is a revision by Richard Callender in the mid-18th century. He was a convert from Protestantism who was brought up on the King James Version. His revision brought it into considerable conformity with the diction of the KJV. Then the King James authorized version of 1611. From the time of Tyndale until 1611, seven major English translations were made. Coverdale, Matthew, Taverner, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Rheims-Douay Bible. The 1611 King James Version, though, would surpass all of these versions and become the standard English Bible for the next 350 years. In 1604, King James I summoned a meeting of representatives from diverse religious groups to discuss the issue of religious toleration. At this meeting, known as the Hampton Court Conference, Dr. John Reynolds of Oxford discussed the desirability of having an authorized version of the English Bible that would be acceptable to all parties within the church. James agreed with Reynolds and called for a version that could be used for both public and private use. According to James, the scholars involved with the new version were to use the Bishop's Bible as the basic version as long as it adhered to the original Greek and Hebrew. They were also to consult the other translations, Tyndale, Matthew, Coverdale, the Great Bible, and the Geneva Bible. Unlike previous versions, there were to be no notes of comment except what was essential in translating the text. In 1607, the translation formally began. 54 men skilled in Greek and Hebrew were selected and divided into six working companies, two at Westminster, two at Oxford, two at Cambridge. Each group was given detailed instruction and was assigned selected books to be translated. The work of each group was to be examined by the other companies. Thus, the translation was to be the work of the revisers as a whole, not the work of one person or group. The work continued for 2 years and 9 months. In 1611, the first copies of the new version were printed. It was dedicated to the king, and on its title page were the words, "Appointed to be read in the churches." In 1613, a new edition was issued with more than 400 variations from the original printing. Numerous other changes have taken place in the centuries that have followed. The King James immediately replaced the Bishop's Bible in the churches, but still received stiff competition from the popular Geneva Bible. Within a few decades, though, the King James established itself as the standard for English-speaking people around the world. I have also, I think, what page is it? On the second to last page of your notes, if you'll turn back there with me, you'll see how the English language changed even from the time of translations from one century to the next. Consider the following textual comparison of the earliest English translations of John 3:16 as shown in the English Hexapla, the parallel New Testament. For instance, the first edition, King James, 1611, for God, and you can see how love dispelled and how he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's the language, 1611 language. But look, not even 100 years before that, look at the Reims version. See the difference in the pronunciation and the spelling? The Geneva Bible from 1560. See how things are spelled different, how they pronounce different? Then look at the Great Bible of 1539. Now it's becoming more and more difficult for us to follow, right? Go back to Tyndale's version of 1534. And then Wycliffe's version of 1380. And the ancient Anglo-Saxon Proto-English manuscripts that go back to 995 AD. And you see the change, how the English language has changed and evolved and through the centuries. Yes, sir. The Apocrypha was included in these early translations in most of them. But let me tell you why. The Apocrypha was always separated from the Old Testament. Even Jerome, in translating the Vulgate, in his translation of the Vulgate, he didn't even want to include the Apocrypha. But they did. But always they kept the Apocrypha separate from the Old Testament and separate from the New. They included it as a separate body of literature that they called sacred literature, but they didn't consider it inspired literature. It's also It was also true that when the king ordered the King James translation, he also ordered that the Apocrypha be translated and included. So they did include it, but it was not part of the Old Testament. It was not part of the New Testament. They had it sandwiched in between and did not consider it part of the Scriptures. But by order of the king, the Apocrypha was included. Yes, sir. Well, Calvin was probably one of the greater influences in the Protestant world at the time. He influenced most of the great theologians that go back to that early period of the Reformation. It was widely accepted among Protestantism, yeah. Not totally accepted. There were always voices of dissent from what they believed was Calvin's somewhat fatalistic view of some aspects of biblical doctrine. That was part of the problem that many English ministers had with the notes in these ancient Bibles, because they were all very, very Calvinistic. And so they wanted a version that would not divide the church over Calvinistic views and later what came to be called Arminian views, but a Bible that was neutral. Just give us the Scriptures, that's all. Just give us that and let people study theology on their own in their churches. Geneva, Switzerland, was actually founded by Calvin. The Geneva, I think they even called it the Geneva Experiment, was an attempt to come out of the world that was so... The clergy, you have to remember that if you... The Catholic Church had become so vile and corrupt that a person who really loved the Lord could hardly tolerate being around anything that had to do with Catholicism. It reeked of excess, of every kind of debauchery, and the Roman Church had spent its fortune and now was demanding money from England, and that was part of the problem as well. England separated from the Roman Catholicism, but I lost my train of thought. I wanted to mention something. Oh, the Geneva Experiment. Calvin actually wanted to establish a city of righteousness where people would live under God's laws and not just these wicked man's laws. So people who came to live in Geneva had to agree to abide by a very strict code of conduct that Calvin and his people laid out. And it was very, very strict. In fact, it became oppressive to the other extreme. And then the Calvinists became guilty of some of the same treatment of Catholics that they accused the Catholics of doing in treating the Protestants. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has a long history of persecuting Protestants, those who didn't follow Catholicism. They hunted them, you know, the Inquisitions, they called them heretics, they burned them at the stake, all these terrible things. But there's also a dark history that came from some corners of the Protestant Reformation where some of Calvin's people persecuted Catholics. And they didn't burn them at the stake, but they would drown them. They would hold them underwater. They would punish them. That was their penalty for being Catholic. They would drown them. They did. If Calvin was alive today, he would be considered a heretic of the worst degree. Just like a lot of those early leaders that did tremendous things. Martin Luther. I mean, the great things Martin Luther did. But if you read some of his writings, they were scandalous things he said about the Jews. Today, if Martin Luther preached those things today, they'd probably want to burn him at the stake. But they were men of their times. You have to understand, they were men of their times, and the Lord used them and gave them great light in a time of great darkness. And they were used powerfully by the Lord to this whole Reformation that brought the light of the gospel to the common man. We owe to these reformers, the John Calvins, the Tyndales, the Wycliffes, the John Husses and Coverdales and so forth.
Is it safe to say that Calvin's views on salvation, what he means, is not scriptural, is it?
Well, they're not totally unscriptural, but I would like to save that for another time. Okay. I think that's a worthy pursuit to consider Calvin's views of salvation versus the views of, say, Jacobus Arminius. But that's a study for another time. Yes, sir. Martin Luther liked his beer, but you have to understand he was German. And in that culture, everybody drank beer. That's what they did. They drank wine. That's right. Yeah. Oh, yeah. He loved his beer. But, you know, that was part of his, that was part of the world back then. You know, you have to understand the culture. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Where we are, the reasons for success of the KJV. Greek and Hebrew scholarship made great strides from the time of Tyndale's translation. The KJV was made at a time when literary scholarship was flourishing. There is no doubt but that the translators of the King James Version were the greatest scholars in Greek and Hebrew that the world had. The greatest scholars. Anything you read about these men will attest to that fact. They came from a variety of backgrounds as well. The only thing that they didn't use, I mean, some came from what you would call the Calvinistic school. Some came from England's high church. Some came from more of an Arminian school. But there were absolutely no Roman Catholics allowed to be translators of the King James Version of the Bible. No Roman Catholics included in it. I have some excellent stuff at home on the King James Version translators, who these men were, their histories, their credentials, brilliant, brilliant scholars. The King James Version was not the work of one man or one party. Remember, it was a diverse group. Each group would have its own section of the Bible to translate. Then once they did their work, it had to be approved by the other groups of translators and so on. Then the revisions of the KJV. It's been through many editions and has been modernized considerably since 1611. It had to be. Language changes, spelling changes, pronunciation changes, words change. English is still a fluid language, you know. All languages change. In 1613, a new edition was issued which contained more than 400 variations from the original printing. Other revisions took place in 1615, 29, 38, 1762. The 1762 revision is what most people now know as the King James. You want to also remember that any time something is printed, there's always the possibility of errors in your printing. Something you spelled something wrong. That's why there's proofreading is an art nowadays, you know, where you need proofreaders because you spell things wrong. You add two words. So all of these are reasons for revisions and changes. The popularity of the KJV remains the most popular English Bible ever. Its classic language, though difficult for some to understand today, has been communicating the will of God for over 3.5 centuries. Its majestic style has been quoted, paraphrased, and imitated like no other. Its influence in Christian hymns is unmistakable. We could also add that it's same thing with theology. It is the basis for almost all theological works, workbooks, textbooks, word studies. There are some nowadays that that utilize the more modern versions. I also have a brief history here of the Textus Receptus. In 1516, Erasmus published a Greek text that came to be known as the Textus Receptus. It served as the basic guide for the translators of the King James Version. Being an excellent scholar, he printed a text from a collection of about half a dozen Greek manuscripts for his initial work. The Greek manuscripts used in the Textus Receptus were from the majority text type known as Byzantine. Criticism of the KJV. Criticisms include the fact that it's got archaic words that are obscure or confusing. Obscure words like peradventure, aforetime, howbeit, thine, thou. You know, people criticize the these and thous. And then confusing terms. For instance, in the 17th century, the word allege was used for prove. Communicate meant share. Let those of you who lack communicate with those who, you know, if you have it, communicate with those who have need. So communicate to us means one thing today, but in those days it meant to share. Suffer means allow. I suffer not a woman to teach, Paul said in the King James. That's how it's translated in the King James. I suffer not a woman to teach. What do you mean you suffer not? I don't allow them to teach, in other words. That's what he said. And allow for approve, let for hinder, prevent for proceed, conversation for conduct. The Bible tells us we're to be holy in all manner of conversation. That doesn't just mean what you say, but conversation meant the way you live, your lifestyle, and so forth. These expressions can be confusing since they are still in use today, but now they carry different associations. They mean something different to us today. Like the good old King James, he that now letteth will let. What does that mean? He that now letteth will let. Well, because of some of these archaic expressions that are, you know, out of use today, some people abandon the use of the King James. They just think it's too difficult to use. But let me tell you what will happen if you'll read it. You'll understand it. Your vocabulary will grow. Modern translations are printed at a sixth or seventh grade reading level. Sixth or seventh grade reading level. Because they know the average person, that's as good as they can read. Unfortunately, that's all some people care to read at that level. I believe the Lord will stretch you if you'll allow him to. And if you will read the King James, your understanding will increase. Your vocabulary will increase. You'll read at a higher grade level than the average person. You will. You'll read at a higher grade level than the average person. Me, personally, I think it's scandalous that the way Americans read, the way we fail to read. And the way we fail to read our Bible is not only scandalous, it's shameful. This Bible, this treasure, has been given to us through a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. And it is a treasury. It really is a treasure. Then you have the modern textual critics who dislike the majority text, which is the basis of the King James, and they show preference to the Alexandrian text, which underlies all modern translations. So anything you read, I guarantee you, I promise you, anything you read about modern versions versus the King James Version, everything will praise the modern versions, everything will denigrate the King James. Because modern scholars all parrot one another. And that's just the way it is. There's very little real thinking among them. Yes, sir.
What's the difference between
you weren't here last week, were you? Did I give you that 40-page handout? I want you to take that home and read it. That is your assignment. There will be a test next week. No, that's a very good question, Nick. It just It just will take a lot longer to answer it than...
Is that a short answer?
No.
Yeah,
that's the short answer. Read the 40-page handout from last week. Actually, it was only 18 pages with a 4-page additional handout. Then the recent English translations. With the discovery of older manuscripts, it was inevitable that updated versions of the English Bible would be forthcoming. The English Revised Version, called the ERV, was produced... 65 British scholars, few American scholars, based on the Westcott-Hort Greek text rather than the Textus Receptus. If you did get a copy of that handout last week, it talks a little bit about Westcott-Hort, who produced their own text based on these Alexandrian manuscripts rather than the Byzantine type manuscripts of the Authorized Version. And that's a subject in itself. We didn't really do it the kind of service we should have done it last week, because it's just such a big subject, and if you deal with it, you can't help but deal with it in detail. That gets really laborious. So that's why I sent you home to do all the homework yourself. The basis is this. King James comes from the Textus Receptus, which is a text produced by Erasmus from a family of manuscript texts called Byzantine. There are over 5,000 New Testament texts. The Byzantine texts comprise about up to 94% of those manuscripts. 94% are from the Byzantine family, also called the Syrian family, also called the majority text. 94% of manuscripts, up to 94%, come from this family type, which is the basis for our King James. However, older manuscripts have been discovered since the King James was printed. These older manuscripts were basically of an Alexandrian text type. They come from Egypt. They're older, they're shorter, they leave out sections, but the scholars love them. The scholars think that these texts are the bee's knees, and so Westcott and Hort, who were two Greek scholars, who were, by the way, both of them I'll think of it in a minute. I want to call them not, they weren't Arminian, they were, I'll think of it in a minute. Anyway, they had problems with the deity of Christ. But they produced a text. In fact, Hort's goal was to destroy the Textus Receptus as far as its credibility. He hated it. So they produced a text based on these older Alexandrian manuscripts, and that is the basis today of all the modern versions. The Westcott-Hort text, which was the Nestle family revised it. You know, they use that. The Nestle Greek today, if you study Greek in any school, you're going to get the Nestle text, and it's you're studying from the Westcott-Hort text from the Alexandrian manuscripts. So why did I tell you that? This is why I told you that. What witnesses would you believe if you were given a choice to believe 94% of the witnesses that say one thing, or the witnesses of the Westcott-Hort text, which comprise less than 6% of all manuscripts, that say something entirely different? The interesting thing is that the two predominant manuscripts from the Alexandrian text type that the Westcott-Hort, you know, based their text on, they not only disagree in thousands and thousands of places with the majority text, they disagree with each other. In fact, we pointed out last week or the week before that the Synacticus and Vaticanus manuscripts, the ones that they all trip all over because they're just in love with them, they disagree with each other 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. 3,000 times they disagree with each other. That's like counting the 5,000 times plus they disagree with the majority text. But 3,000 times they disagree with each other. There's only 3,700 verses in the Gospels. 3,700 verses in the Gospels. 3,000 times they disagree with each other. So every verse, virtually, almost every verse in the Gospels alone, they disagree with each other. But these are the ones that they fawn all over. Anyway, it doesn't make any sense to me, but what do I know? I'm just a pastor. I'm not a Greek scholar like these guys, right? So I give you the history of these other versions, the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible, the Good News Bible. The Good News Bible of 1966 was heavily influenced by the theory of dynamic equivalence. Instead of literal translation, word-for-word translation, you know, this word says thou, so this word says thou. You know, we translate word-for-word. Instead of that, they go with the dynamic equivalence view of translation, which means, you know, it doesn't say the same thing, but it's pretty much the same. It's almost the same. It's the dynamic equivalent. Its readability made it very popular. It sold 35 million copies within the first 6 years. And then you've got the Living Bible, which used the American Standard Version as its text. It was rephrased into modern speech so that even a child could understand it. It's a paraphrase. You want to remember these things are paraphrases, like the Living Bible, the Message, and so on. Then you've got the New American Standard, New International Version, which is another of the dynamic equivalence view versions, dynamic equivalents. It is not a good translation, the NIV. In fact, even liberal scholars say the NIV has serious problems. It resembles a commentary more than a translation in many places. Then the New King James Version, which is a new edition of the King James. It was based on the 1894 revision or edition of the Textus Receptus. So it does come from the majority text, which is called the authorized, you know, Textus Receptus, same as the King James. It preserved the integrity of the text, eliminated many archaic expressions that made the old King James difficult to read. 119 scholars worked on this new publication, and they said, we chose to follow the same theory of manuscript selections as was employed by the 1611 translators. And it's been pretty popular. The New King James is one of the more popular versions, and my prediction is it'll last a lot longer than many of these other translations as well. And then, of course, since then, there's still plenty of revisions and additions coming out. But more and more people are saying, we don't really need any more newer versions or translations of the English right now. The Bible, by the way, has been translated into the English language, more versions translated into the English language than any other language. Believe it or not, Martin Luther translated the Bible into German from Erasmus's Textus Receptus manuscript, from his text type. He translated the Bible into German, and it's still today the standard version in all of Germany. That they just don't think that they can improve on it. It's so good, and it's based on the same King James as the King James manuscript. So, what's that? Yes, you're right. He was a hunted man, and it's really a miracle that they didn't execute Martin Luther. As many others. I actually have a film on the King James, not on the King James, on the history of the Bible. I thought I could show it, but it's so poorly done that I just can't bear to show it to you. So that wraps up our study in how we got the Bible. I hope you got something out of this this series of studies. I enjoyed doing it. I realize that it's not the kind of study that we're used to here. This is, but it's good, important things that we learn about how we got our Bible. So I pray that the The Lord will quicken to your mind what you need to know whenever you're defending the faith. Beginning next Wednesday night, 1 week from tonight, Brother Brian's going to begin a series on the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. All is vanity. So that'll begin next Wednesday night. Brother Brian will be teaching that series. Don't forget, Sunday morning, 9:15, we have an adults class right here. Brother Al's teaching that. And of course, Sunday, our service begins at 10:30. If anyone has a need for prayer tonight, we'd be happy to pray with you and minister to you in any way we can before we dismiss. Why don't we stand together and we'll just dismiss with a word of prayer. Praise God. Father, our desire is that Christ be glorified in all that we do and all that we learn and study. That, Lord, we might be able to apply what we hear to our own lives and that we might be better equipped to share our faith with others. Father, our desire is that our confidence in the Bible be strengthened and that our ability to share that confidence with others be strengthened as well. And Father, it's to that end that we pray tonight. I ask that you bless your people as we dismiss. Lord, go with us, protect and bless and provide and heal, strengthen, enable us, equip us, and Father, use us. I pray that you grant us opportunities this week to share our faith. Lord, give us the boldness to do so and be glorified in our witness, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. Bless you. Don't forget, there'll be a test next week. That you get a